with chapter 43, and actually we are right at verse 18, where we need to be to pick up what we had, what I had on the board. So let's look on the board. I think I'm right. No, we're on. Yeah, we're on 18. Forget the former things. Okay, so where we're going to start here is our goal for today is going to be to learn these two themes that are in Isaiah 43. He picks them up and expands them in 44. And one of the themes is that the past can teach, but it must not bind. In other words, we must not say it can only be the way we did it in the past, that we grow from that, that we use it as a launching pad. If it is the firm foundation of Jesus and of God and of Scripture, then it can be the launching pad. Because God always has greater things in store for us. And if I can tell you that, anybody can tell you that. Because he is, not because it's the things that are in store, but because he is always more than the past has revealed. There is always more to God, which is one of the things I'll pick up when I talk about the Holy Spirit and the Trinity. But he is always more. And it is looking at this more that God is. It is asking for more revelation that gives us the next step that we can take in our lives. And I think where we've seen him work, you know, in our country, when we see him turn someone around in the middle of a really dark situation, we realize how powerful he really is and how he operates so often in such quiet ways that we want to be aware to see his work. We want to have our eyes open to see where he works so we can praise him. Now, this talks about our country one more time. From verse 22 and 24, Isaiah is going to talk about the Hebrews' religion has failed, that the religion itself was a failure. Well, let me give you a little description. In college, there used to be a religion class has been changed to, or a theology class has been changed to religion, because theology is the study of God. Religion is the study of how everybody seeks whatever spiritual hunger they have. So when you move college from teaching about God to teaching about just what anybody might think is a spiritual, you know, activity they want to follow, you have really moved it off the dime. And so we began that in education. That's what they had done. They now had religion. They didn't have a relationship with God. They had moved to the externals, to the activities, as opposed to the deep things of God, making a difference in their behavior. I had a professor, if you have gotten, you know, the Bible that, you know, I'm advertising these days. One of my favorite professors is the Old Testament scholar, and in here his name is John Currid. And Dr. Currid used to say, live like you say you believe. Live like you say you believe. And that was not what was happening. They had a religious fervor. They were religious. They were all having a good time doing their activities. They kept Christmas or whatever they had. They kept Yom Kippur. They kept all their holidays. But there was no religious reality. There was not a change in their life. And Isaiah is trying to tell them that while it looks good, as Jesus said, the inside was a filthy cup. It was a dirty grave. It was a sepulcher inside them. Their heart was rotten, even though the outside looked good. Where they assumed they were pleasing God, they were really trying his patience. And where they were most confident that they were right with God, this is the thing God wants, they were proving they were still in their sins. And I think this is where we find our country. We find our country saying, well, you know, all of these compassionate efforts that we're making, all these rights that we say we're protecting, are really antithetical to what God has asked us to do. So I think Isaiah is going to have a lot to say to us today. And the verse that I have for that I chose is from 43:24-22. You have not called upon me, O Jacob. Has our country called upon God to solve these issues? No, they've turned to themselves. It's all, you know, the worship of man. You have not wearied yourselves for me, O Israel. In other words, you have not spent your time and your energy seeking me. But we have spent our time and our energy on ourselves. Now let's turn then to Isaiah 18, verse 18 of chapter 43, where he says, if you remember what we did, what we were looking at, was Isaiah was looking at a model of the Exodus to take them in to see the God who would save them. And he says now, forget the former things. And here he's talking about in former things, he's talking about the Exodus that he had brought up in verse 9. Well, I'm so sorry. Let me get this so you can, we have a few words here. Oh, yes, there we go. Okay. Forget the former things. Do not dwell on the past. That does not mean you don't remember it, but he says don't dwell on it. See, I am doing a new thing. Now, the new thing that he's doing is going to be deliverance from Babylon patterned on the Exodus. This is the greater thing he's going to do. There will be another crisis. This will be a worse crisis than before, and he will have a greater deliverance. And I think we can always look forward to that. Do we not know that when he returns, it will be absolutely unbelievable? Greater than anything he's done before, greater than even the resurrection, if we can believe that. Because there's more to God. Now it springs up. Do you not perceive it? I am making a way in the desert and streams in the wasteland. The wild animals honor me, the jackals and the owls, because I provide water in the desert. Here he is talking about, once again, he is talking about the restoration of creation that was cursed in the fall of man. And I love Johnny on Sunday talking about the fall. I was going, you go, boy. I mean, it was so good. But we go back to the fact that when man fell, the earth was cursed too. And so when it was going to bring forth weeds and it was going to be difficult for man to farm, the world itself was cursed. And so remember in Joy to the World, Far as the curse is found, it is all through nature. And so, you know, I think sometimes we sing that at Christmas time. We don't realize they were singing about the fact that the curse is all around us. So he is providing water in the desert and streams in the wasteland. The curse will be lifted from nature to give my people my chosen. And so my people, going to be the Exodus idea here of the relationship that was sealed at the Exodus. And that's going to be Exodus 6:7. And then my chosen. This is the divine will that is behind and permeating this relationship. Now, when we pick up in Isaiah 44 in a minute, we're going to see how important this word relationship is with our God. So just hold on to that word. the people I formed for myself. Here we go back to Isaiah using his potter motif. This is the idea of forming a pot. So I'm the potter, you are the clay. We can face with confidence the troubles of life, even when, as we have here, we ourselves are the cause of our own misfortune and disobedience. So the pressures of life are loving touches of the craftsman hand as he perfects what he has planned. That is a really difficult theory to get around. I will. The pressures of life are really loving touches of the craftsman, we could say the potter's hand, as he perfects what he has planned. So we were talking about being cracked pots and letting the Holy Spirit leak through the cracks. How do our pots get cracks in them? If we are but clay, the idea that we're a pot, we're clay in the potter's hand, and we get cracked by the things that hit us in life. Some of us, like Sweet Suzanne, you know, had these cracks that are just, you know, growing from the pressure that are on us. But if our pot is in God's hand and he is forming our pot, we're not finished, but he's forming our pot and we have cracks, does he not mean for those cracks to be there? Does he not mean for them to hit us and to cause chinks in our armor? Because were we perfect, we would look at ourselves, not at him. But also, since he has filled us with the Holy Spirit, were we a tight pot? How could the world see him? If we're supposed to have this light and not put it under a bushel, we put it on a hill, how is it going to get out of our vessel if there are not holes in it? So where we find that life beats us up, instead of saying, it shouldn't be this way, should we say, Lord, use the cracks you are creating in my life to expand the reach of your Spirit through me? So the people I formed for myself, that they may proclaim my praise. So, you know, sometimes we think that we're proclaiming his praise only with our voice, but as we said earlier, talking to Laurie, one minute, that it isn't always with a voice. It is sometimes with the silence of our life, with doing the right thing, do the next thing, do the right thing, that's what makes the proclamation. Mary Catherine. The reach of his Spirit. Yet, verse 22, what does that word yet mean? Not because. Means, who said but? Teresa, you get your A today. It means but. But you have not called upon me, O Jacob. You have not wearied yourselves for me. God is now speaking to his people. Really sorry, I have to do this again. Okay. Here we go. So the Lord is saying here that he is the potter, he is the craftsman, he is the creator, he's got them in the palm of his hand, but how have they responded? Not, but you have not called upon me, O Jacob. This is an accusation that ritual and prayer had not ceased, but they failed to reach the God they were supposed to address. Doesn't say they're not praying, but they aren't in this relationship. Sorry. A friend who loves dogs. She is not a dog. She just loves dogs. Okay. And I will not tell her that's her call sign. Okay. All right. The accusation here is that the pattern underlying the rest of this section, which is that their religion has failed. Here he's going to start talking about this failed religion. So, you know, where they were most confident that they were right with God, it's that confidence, it's that hubris, it's that pride, it's that lack of humility, it's an arrogance. Never, ever is that the right position for us to be in front of God. And where I find my sin is greatest is when I think my rights have been trampled on by somebody else. And then God will take me in hand, and it's sweet, but boy, is it painful. So to call upon here emphasizes the personal side of prayer and communion with God. This is the personal side. You have not called. There is no personal side. We're going to get back to this whole idea of relationship, which we'll pick up in 44. You have not wearied yourselves for me, O Israel. Here, wearied is going to run through these verses. The causative action verb here means, I did not make you weary, but you make me weary. The Lord meant the sacrificial system to be part of the joy of possessing his law. But through the sacrifices, atonement was made for sins and forgiven. Fellowship with God was restored. But when sacrifices were allowed to become an end in themselves, the people remained in their sins and became a weariness to the Holy One. They became a burden. When the sacrifices became an end in themselves, when that's all you go to church for, is to sit there for 2 hours and just go through the prayers and get up and leave, and you're not touched, you're not changed, you haven't met God face to face, that wearies God. That's a ritual, not coming into relationship with him. In their sins. Here it is right here, sweetie. They were proving they were still in their sins, they're remaining in their sins. You have not brought me sheep for burnt offerings. Matthew 1:6-7. The Lord is dishonored by religion on the cheap. I love that phrase, religion on the cheap. Religion on the cheap. Dishonored, as in verse 23, is done by mechanical religion. The assumption that the rite, R-I-T-E, is instrumentally or medicinally effective. So, for instance, you go to communion and you think, well, I'll take communion and, you know, I'll be right with God just because it's communion. Instead of realizing that the whole business of communion, the confession of sins, the coming before God and accepting the blood that Christ has shed for you on the cross has opened the way for you to have this relationship. And as he said, when he emptied himself of himself on the cross, you know, this is the blood that is shed for you. This is my body that is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me, means to open ourselves up, to allow him to run through our cracked pots, through other people. And when you operate in asking him for that extra support that he can give, that mystery that occurs in the communion, it is a relationship, not a rite. And I think it's sometimes easy to look at it as a system, because, you know, what have we got now? We've got this little teeny thing that we have to turn upside down and open up. And by the time you're through with the whole process, you've probably forgotten that it's somebody saying, the bread of Christ, the blood of heaven, the body of Christ, the blood of Christ, the body and blood of Christ. But it is two things, too, in the prayer book. Sorry, tape. I'll have to look that up. Elise, can you help me? But in doing that, we could make that a rite, like baptism can be a rite. instead of entering into it for the whole meaning that it is. Any of these traditions can become an end of themselves. The lunch that you have after, the party that you have with your friends, the family who comes in, as opposed to the whole purpose for which it's done. So, the moral majesty of the Lord is dishonored by subjecting him to a form of magic. Because that's what we do when we make these traditions, of when we make these activities in our religion, when that he has purposed for us to come into deeper relationship with him, when we make them just a to-do list. By subjecting him to this, true religion must be conformed to the will of God as its unerring standard. Central to true religion, not that we should find it helpful, not that we should find this helpful, but that God should find it delightful. So, in our church, we do not have a choir. Have you wondered why? They tell you in the first look class, why do we not have a choir?
Because we are the choir singing to the Lord.
Who is the audience of our worship?
God
is the audience. When you have a choir, the tendency is for the choir to face the congregation and for the congregation to be entertained by the choir or led by the choir facing. If you're looking at the choir, where's God? You know, that's an interaction. And so we are the choir. So this is not a condemnation of choirs. This is not a condemnation of choral music. This is in answer to man's need to more physically see God in our worship than to have something that we see in front of us. This is a way our church is trying to help us move past having anything in front of us but Jesus. So God is our audience. We are to bring honor to, this is to give God glory, this is to please God, so that hopefully he is singing over us with joy as we're singing to him, that this whole service brings him pleasure in his people and their worship of him. Because as I've said to you many times for years and years, worship is what God designs, not what we design. We have no right to tell him how we're going to worship him. He tells us what he wants our worship to be. So God should find it delightful. And this is where the Hebrews were missing the boat, with the temple right there in front of God. And another reason why he is going to bring this terrible destruction upon them. Back to verse 23. You have not brought me sheep for a burnt offering or honored me with your sacrifices. Doesn't mean it wasn't happening, but he is not honored by what they're doing. I have not burdened you with grain offerings. In other words, I did not make slaves of you with grain offerings. You made slaves of me with your sins. Here is God speaking of the burden of their sins on him because they're not accepting his forgiveness. That's a burden on God. They are going to reap a very physical punishment, judgment on this when they are hauled off into captivity. But in the meantime, and before this, and underlying this, God has not just the restoration of Israel in mind. He has the restoration of all things in mind. So this is, go back to chapter 40, comfort ye, O my people. This does not come with pure punishment. This comes with love and with hope. I want to say that because it's not going to sound very, very much like hope in a minute. I'm sure poor Isaiah was just, as he said, he was struggling because he said they aren't listening to him because it's so hard. You have nor wearied you with demands of incense. The Lord's delight in sacrifices when used according to his will would have been that both the burnt offerings and the incense, the sacrifices, the grain offerings, and the incense should have pleased him. And he's saying they all do the opposite because their heart is not in it, or their heart is not right in it. You have not brought any fragrant calamus for me. Okay, now I didn't know what that was. Anybody know what that is? It's in Exodus 30:23. It's a spice the Lord commanded to be used at the altar of incense. A spice that the Lord commanded to be used at the altar of incense inside the Holy of Holies. I have no idea what it smells like. Or lavished on me the fat of your sacrifices. And lavished here means saturated me with the fat of your sacrifices. What the Lord is saying here is they have not given him superabundant satisfaction. Does our worship give him superabundant satisfaction? What does the New Testament tell us that gives God superabundant satisfaction? A broken and contrite heart. And he seeks those who worship him in spirit and in truth. But you have burdened me with your sins. You see, there is no contrite heart. And wearied me with your offenses. I am he who blots out your transgressions for my own sake and remembers your sins no more. So here he is beginning to turn and point them toward what it is that he does for them that is above and beyond everything that they should be able to expect. The offended God is a forgiving God. The offended God is a forgiving God. Is that not what you see on the cross? That the offended God, the God who is being killed, is the God who says they know not what they do. This is the beautiful person of God. And to blot out here means to wipe out. And your transgressions are deliberate rebellions. This is as if to say, you wouldn't know what to do about this. You have no remedy, but I am all you need. There is no remedy but God. He's all they need. Sin leaves a mark that only the Lord can wipe away. So the participle of this verb, the verb wipe, makes this ability to wipe away sin stain clean, a divine attribute. Because it is saying, he who blots out, and the participle is, I am blotting out. He is continuing past, present, and future sins. He is wiping out. It's not just once. So what other verse do we have that tells us the same thing? He puts your sins as far as east is from the west. You see them no more. We also know that when you come to God, that you receive pardon for your sins, for all your sins, past, present, and future sins. But there is an effort you have to do on your part, which is to confess. John tells us that when you come and you confess your sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us just the sin we just confessed. No, all your sins. When you confess your sins, he is faithful and just to forgive you all your sins. Now, he's going to take up another court case. Oh, well, wait a minute. And he remembers your sins no more. Does God forget? Does God change his mind? Okay, somebody told me the other day they were praying for God to change his mind about something. I know. I was. You'd be very proud of me. I did not stomp her. I didn't say, you know, we're human. We have limited language. That's only how we can talk about it. But that's not theologically correct. Okay, so he doesn't forget and he doesn't remember in the way that we think of forgetting and remembering. This is the Lord's inability to hold against us anything that he has said he will forgive. Because he has said he will forgive it, he cannot hold it against us. And we say it like he remembers it no more. It's his staying true to his promise. So now, back to a court scene. Now we see why Isaiah is so complicated to read by ourselves. You know, he does jump around, but he is speaking, you know, so. I sit down to study this, to teach you guys, and I read it about 3 or 4 times, and I just shut the book and go, oh, my gosh. Okay. Then I get out 6 books. Okay. Another court scene. Okay, so beginning here with the court scene again. Okay, so the accused is given a chance to state their evidence to the judge. So this is going to be, he's giving them a chance. Review the past for me, the judge is saying. You know, tell me what you think things were. Because he's just said, you're wearying me, you're not being faithful, it's not a relationship. I'm going to blot out your sins because I'm merciful, but, you know, you really are not worshiping me in truth. And so he says here, let us argue together. So here the accused are given a chance. Let us argue together, he says. And this is, when he says the matter, this is case law. So let's look at the legality of this, he's saying. Whether in forgiveness or in condemnation, the Lord is going to proceed only on the basis of justice. He's not going to proceed on the basis of unfairness. The accused must be confronted with the hopelessness of their case and the lightness of their sentence. Once you see how hopeless your case is, then whatever the sentence is will seem light because you'll see how desperately wicked you are. State the case for your innocence. Your first father sinned. Okay, so this is a chance to give a chance to state their innocence. Well, how can they be innocent if their first father sinned? Who is the first father? Well, good, Margaret Ann. Good girl. Okay, scholars in all those 6 books I pull out, everybody had a different opinion. So the first forefathers is what this means. This means first forefathers, not F-O-U-R, but F-O-R-E. So we're not talking about 4 of them. First forefathers. This brings us back to the remote forebears. That's not a departure here from his talking about in this generation earlier. So each generation takes over from the last generation in cumulative guilt. Remember, the sins of the fathers are visited upon the generations. So each generation takes over from the last in cumulative guilt, and each new generation fills up the measure of its predecessors. Look how far, when the country was founded on biblical principles, look how far each generation has come till we have gotten to this point. It didn't start with us all of a sudden going all the way off kilter. It has been built up over generations. And that's what we're seeing in the education. Began with Dewey in trying to change, back in the 1880s, that's where this whole liberal impetus has come, because education, public education began as a means to create good citizens, not moral people. It's not why we have public education, if you look back on it. Good citizens. But we have moved now into mind control. And so when you look at that, I'm using that as my example here. Okay, that's not what the Bible's saying. That's just my example. But that is an example of the generational guilt being built up over in generations. The kings were the fathers to their people. And just as in earlier, an actual father sinned and settled their family with guilt, so those with an office of fatherly care were themselves fatally compromised. Those are our leaders. Our leaders are in the place of our fathers. And when they operate on the sin in whatever office they're in, we could do it this way last time. We'll do it a little bit more. Just you're operating on this accumulative sin. So he's saying that you aren't even starting from scratch. You're starting from a place of sin and moving forward. This is the case he's making against them. So there is no innocence. So we can say that it is, we can pick out Adam. We can pick out Abraham. We can also pick out David. But we can pick out Hezekiah. So he's saying that their kings have sinned as their fathers, from their spiritual fathers to their governmental fathers, and actually their own human fathers. They've all sinned. So you cannot come to me and claim innocence. Your spokesman rebelled against me, so I will disgrace. And in disgrace, he means at every point from the ancient days, there was sin and guilt. At any moment, divine judgment would have been and is justified. The mind of God is made up. Sin must meet its reward. Sin must meet its reward. All the more reason for us to be praying for the Supreme Court. So I will disgrace the dignitaries of your temple. Who are the dignitaries of the temple? Oh, good. The priests. They sure are. He's going to disgrace them. And I will consign Jacob to destruction. So here's the prosecution's case. Your first father sinned. So this is the prosecution. And here is the judgment. He's going to design this disgrace because this is long-term judgment that has not come. Judgment delayed, justice delayed is not justice denied. It has built up and built up and built up, and it's coming. And when he says, I will consign, it means I had to. I had to consign. What makes this judgment come forward in God's character? What is it that demands this justice in his character? Who said that? A plus. His holiness. His holiness means that he must judge sin. God's holiness demands it. And this destruction is the Hebrew word harim, which is the word it's not destruction pure and simple. It's the utter separation from the face of the earth that the Lord upholds. It's a verdict. Harim was what God demanded that they do to the people who lived in the land of Palestine when they came in to live in it, to utterly destroy everybody who was there. That is a harim. And that's what God is saying. I will consign Jacob to this utter destruction and Israel to scorn. And that, girls, is the end of chapter 43. I'm going to give you 5 minutes, take a break, come back for chapter 44. A high priest do. Goes into the Holy of Holies and confesses our sins and brings absolution. That's what the high priest does. And is that not Jesus' role, is to bear our sins and to bring us atonement? The Holy Spirit is in prayer. Finally, the Bible speaks of the Holy Spirit performing tasks that only persons can perform. The Spirit comforts, guides, and teaches. These activities are done in a manner that involves intelligence, will, feeling, and power. It's done in a manner that involves intelligence, will, feeling, and power. He searches, selects, reveals, comforts, convicts, admonishes. Only a person could do these things. The response of the Christian, then, is not mere affirmation that such a being exists, but rather to obey, to love, and to adore the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity. You want any part of that repeated?
Just go through it all.
Thanks, Mary Catherine. Okay, finally, the Bible speaks of the Holy Spirit as performing tasks that only persons can perform. The Spirit comforts, guides, and teaches the elect, John 16. These activities are done in a manner that involve intelligence, will, feeling, and power. This is the part I love. He searches, selects, reveals, comforts, convicts, and admonishes.
What?
Admonishes.
Can you repeat those?
Yes, ma'am. He searches. So he searches our hearts. He selects. He reveals. He comforts. He convicts. Does he not? And he admonishes.
What do you mean by he selects?
Well, if you go to him and say, I don't know what I should do, he selects down and helps you decide. That'd be one way.
This is very touching.
Isn't it sweet? Isn't it sweet? Yeah. This is from the notes on my Bible, plus the notes that came out of one of those other books. So, let's look at this typical view of the doctrine of the Trinity, where we have the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. So the Father creates, the Son redeems creation, and the Holy Spirit brings to remembrance what the Son taught and what the Father did. So the Holy Spirit is sent from the Father and the Son, and he gives glory to the Father, and the Son gives glory to the Father. The Son says, I only do what I see the Father do. So the Son gives glory to the Father. They both send the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit teaches what the Son says and gives glory back to the Father. Now, my way of looking at this is like a kaleidoscope, where you have, and I'll be really interested when I get to heaven to see if this is really how God looks, but where you have all these wonderful pieces, and when you turn it, they begin to kind of fall into place. And I think the Godhead is kind of like that, that there are all these, I mean, just, I'm sure this, how could there, if there are three, there must be, I mean, there's no telling what he's like. But all these pieces are contained within this one beautiful picture, and they all each work, you know, but they're all one. And when we see it properly and we turn it, when our perspective is right, it's all one beautiful picture. But that's because we cannot see. I think Ezekiel saw him as moving on this throne with all these wheels, and it's moving this way and that way and up and down and all around and all at the same time. And, I mean, he's not limited like we are to just one plane of movement. It is going to be fantastic. It's going to be unbelievable. Yeah, he is. He is right there. I'm so sorry. It's going to be amazing to see it, but it is amazing to be so blessed that we live in the light of this, in the middle of this limited world that we live in the middle of this sinful world that we live in, to know that that is a reality for us. And girls, it's all around us. I mean, we just don't see it. It's like Elijah saying to his servant, you know, look, and God, please let him see what I see. You know, that's all around us. So when we pray for all these heavy issues, you know, there are more that are with us than those that are against us. So, and I forgot and didn't. Yeah, I was so sorry. I was on a roll. So, but Debbie has reminded me, we're going to sing "This Is My Father's World," because what could be better? So next week, chapter 44.